Ambrose, for instance, was a Roman governor, and then within days became bishop of the Church of Milan. Baptized during those days, by the way. Anyway, back to Chrysostom. So the strong point to John is he can see some things very, very clearly. He is of the fathers, the father oftentimes, the evangelical folk who've grown up reading the Bible, studying the Bible, actually reading the Bible, will like the most, because John was very interested in issues that had to do with historicity of the text, authorial intent, practical application of the text. He's the father who's most like us, if I can speak broadly, in terms of how he reads the Bible, exegetes the Bible, preaches the Bible. Though he was small in stature, he was known for his voice, his memory, and preaching. When he was preaching, almost became a spectator sport, and it irritated him. And I could hear him preaching, and then his congregation breaking out in applause. They'd break out in applause because he grew up and studied Greek philosophy and rhetoric, and he knew how to say something well. And then he'd start scolding them, "Stop the applause, stop the applause, they're not listening to me." Or they'd be, and then they would applause his rebuke. And there's a very lively interaction between him and his congregation. Now, when he got to Constantinople, here's what happened. His weak point was he never knew when to be quiet. He wasn't always sensitive to people. At times he wasn't discerning. And part of his congregation was the Roman emperor and empress, Honorius and Eudoxia. And Eudoxia and John had a very interesting relationship. I think that they loved one another, and I think they drove each other crazy. And John felt very strongly, for example, about issues that had to do with the poor, wealth, the principle of necessity and need. And he had a tendency, which is not a good one in the Roman world, a tendency to scold that couple and to scold Eudoxia publicly. And he did it more than once. And so finally he crossed the line in the sand, if I can put it that way. And she exiled him. But the uproar in the city of Constantinople was so great over his exile that she brought him back within a week's time. And if John had been discerning at that point, I think he would have toned it down. But he didn't. And so by the time he reaches towards the end of his life, he has enemies within the highest levels of Roman society. He's alienated the Roman emperor and empress, and there are a host of bishops and priests and deacons who don't like him because he tended to speak very forthrightly, very honestly, very directly, and maintained a very high level of discipline within the church. So he was deeply loved and by some hated. Finally, when the duck said he crossed the line in the sand again, that was it. And she said, you're going to be going into exile. And a church, kind of a rigged church council, agreed with her. And so he heads up with a Roman escort into the Taurus Mountains in Armenia today, in a little town called Kukusus. And there, he has a long period in what we might call his cell. And he's looking back over his life and pondering God's providence. So at the end of his life, he wrote a work that in English is titled On the Providence of God. On the Providence of God. The first line in the work is, "To those scandalized by recent events in Constantinople." He missed that congregation. He missed his friends. There was a deaconess in that congregation by the name of Olympias, another wealthy Roman matron, who he had a great relationship with, a cor- correspondence that they exchange while he's in exile, and Jesus is very sweet. They'll talk about headaches, they'll talk about constant vomiting, they'll talk about all the kinds of things that we would be talking about. But then they also will talk about questions of providence, questions of prayer. How did this happen? Why has this happened? What about the future? Is God watching over us or not? And there, he's been forming this, if I can put it this way, a template all his life. And the template becomes what he uses to read what God is doing, if I can put it that way. Does that make sense? A way of reading the events of his life to make some sense of them. So a fundamental principle for all the church fathers is that the providence of God, God's governance of human history, is inexplicable. You won't be able to figure it out. So I now look back at some of what I've seen, you just give up. And you leave some things in the hands of God. And that's an overarching patristic perspective, that the providence of God is inexplicable, mysterious, beyond human comprehension, just like God is from their perspective. Having said that, though, he creates a template, and he says, though providence is inexplicable, and our understanding of prayer to a given degree also inexplicable, there are certain things that we can know. And why I really listen to him at this point is he's writing these things at the end of his life. Because what happens is, she dies within 6 months. Others, within the Roman, the Roman government in the East, know he's up there in Tucusus, and as John puts it, 6 leopards were sent to me. And those 6 leopards are 6 Roman soldiers who were known for their character. And what they did under instructions from the government was they take him out on the road with instructions to take him up near the Black Sea, and they're forcing John to walk 25 to 30 miles a day. And they're limiting the number of people who are allowed to talk to him. And he dies en route. He doesn't make it to the Black Sea. And finally he's buried up in the wilderness, and then 6-7 years later his bones are collected and brought back to Constantinople with great celebration. I was at the Vatican about 4 or 5 years ago. I walked into St. Peter's Cathedral. I looked to my left, and there was an ossuary containing John's bones. And I thought, that's cool. There he is. Meaning, you know, there's at least a good part of John right there. And recently, those bones were given by the Vatican back to Constantinople, to the Orthodox Church. So he dies. His life is basically over as he's sitting in that little cabin up in Cucusus. He talks about it being smoke-filled, lonely, cold. He says, I'm in constant danger from Isaurian raiders, with these wild group of folks up in the mountains who would ride into Cucusus, massacre, pillage, ride out. He'd be afraid at night that they were going to show up at his doorstep. He didn't have people protecting him. He's out of his... He lived in the bishop's palace in Constantinople. It looks like everything's gone wrong. It looks like his life's unraveled. And he's trying to make sense out of it. And so he writes in this wondrous work called On the Providence of God. It's a template for understanding God's providence from his perspective. And it's a template, in some ways, for understanding prayer. So what I have on the overhead is a few of the fundamental principles that he used, this great father of the church, used at the end of his life to make out, make sense out of something that finally remained inexplicable. But he would say, though God's providence is inexplicable, and though I cannot make sense out of why my life is ending in such a manner, I can trust. He says, I can trust because I've come to know who God is. God made known to me in Christ. God made known to me in his suffering. God made known to me in his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead. God made known to me through the Spirit. God made known to me in the Scripture. God made known to me in the liturgy of the church. I can trust. And at the top of the list, he speaks of what he calls the unspeakable excess of the love of God. And he writes that in exile. And he's not at all averse to using family language to describe the love of God and the outworking of God's providence. So, knowing that his life is ending, this caught my eye, and I pay a lot of attention to him across the years. It's helped me, that kind of template. So he says, do you not see? And he's writing to that congregation down in Constantinople, people who were scandalized by what's happened, some in danger of losing their faith because of what's happened, some angry, grieving deeply. He says, do you not see how the degree of God's love exceeds that of a mother? In other words, he says, take the human metaphor, take the human relationship, the love a mother has for her child, the love a father has for her child. That's the starting point. God's love is infinitely higher. Follow the direction of the metaphor and expand it infinitely, and you'll begin to get a sense of the wonder and glory of God's love. What's the direction of the metaphor? God loves us in a manner that exceeds that of a mother. As great as is the difference between light and darkness, gotta go slow with John. As great as is the difference between light and darkness, between evil and goodness, so great is the difference between the goodness and providence of God in comparison to the tender love of the Father. Many of us are parents. We've got kids. And when we probably, if someone walked in and said, it's you or your child, we'd say, all right, take me. We know what it means to love a son or a daughter. And he says it's like that, but it's way beyond that. There's an excess and degree to God's love which human language cannot encompass or describe. It is an ineffable reality that we can move into and rest in and use as the lens through which to read the events of our lives. And I really listen to him because he's not talking from a tower where his life has been easy. He's suffering. He's dying. And yet there's something that's almost being extruded from him by his circumstances. That's the result of years and years of following, to use the language from yesterday, following the discipline. With love being the result. And at the end of his life, he softened a little bit. He became more approachable to people as a result of the suffering that God providentially allowed to occur. So, that's the first plank. And I'm mixing metaphors, sorry. But the first plank in the construction of building he's going to dwell in prayer. It's the first piece of glass in the stained glass window through which the light of God is going to move into his life providentially in regarding prayer. Now, so if you take a look here, the second has to do then with appearances. This is very important for him. He'll say, as we're praying and as we're living before God, don't make judgments on the basis of appearance, or we'll misread the situation. We'll misread it. Don't judge on the basis of appearance. So when he looks at his own situation, his life's drawn to a close, everything seems to have gone wrong. And yet he'll look at the realities made known to him in Christ and say, in light of those realities, I can't judge on the basis of appearance. For example, he'll say, all right, on the basis of appearances, Joseph's whole life went haywire. And he'll go into a long, long discussion of Joseph and his brothers and so on. On the basis of appearances, everything went wrong. Providentially, everything's going right. God wanted Joseph in Egypt. The end of the story provides light on the whole story. Don't judge on the basis of appearance, he'll say. He'll head to the New Testament and he'll say, on the basis of appearances alone, Herod Antipas succeeded. John the Baptist is beheaded. On the basis of appearances, John suffers and dies. Yet, this is almost a direct quotation, yet, who is praised within the church this day? Who is lauded within the church this day? John! Herod killed his conscience. Herod died a slow death. He just goes on and on and on. And that's from this work. Don't judge on the basis of appearances. That's a hard lesson. It's a very hard lesson. And I mentioned somebody here, this is a pseudonym, but I wanted to tell you about something that happened to me. I thought it was relevant regarding this principle. So we'll call this person Rachel. So I'm working in a psychiatric situation. It's a psychiatric hospital. You know, there were really awful days like this experience I shared yesterday and some great days. In that setting, I walked onto a unit one day, for example, and there was a woman. She's looking at me. We'll call her Susie. I started walking toward her, and she started banging her head onto the desk in front of her and screaming out, Reverend Hall! Reverend Hall! I don't want to die! I don't want to die! I don't want to die! Bang! 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 And I walked over and I grabbed her hand and said, I know you don't. I know you don't. And she died 3 days later. In despair, it looked like. I buried her with three people from her family coming to the funeral who would have nothing to do with her while she was alive. And so those kinds of things had added up for me in that psychiatric hospital. So it finally was the end of a day, and I just wanted out. And I was so mad at God. I didn't want to pray. The only prayer I prayed at the end of the day was, this is the prayer, you don't care. That was the prayer. It's kind of an anti-prayer, I suppose. But I said, you don't care. And I'm sick of it. And I'm just going home. That's it. I'm going home. Have fun. You can be here all you want. I'm out. Right? Because by all appearances, it's just hell I'm living in here. And these people are living in hell. And so, when you know I'm just leaving my office, ready to leave, and the phone rings, this is my boss, the clinical care director of the hospital, and she says, Rachel's down in Easton Hospital. She's dying. Could you pay her a call on the way home? And I lied and said, I'll be glad to, and so on and so forth. Hung up the phone, and I said out loud, that's great. That's what I said. That's great. And then I was sitting royally, and I said, you don't care. So you got this faithless chaplain driving to a hospital to see a dying schizophrenic. So I got to the hospital and I walked past the nursing station and the nurses know me and they kind of smile. And I walked into her room and by all appearance looked like hell. So I walked in and Rachel was on a cot. I looked at the TV set. Her vital signs are dropping. She's restrained because she keeps pulling her IVs out. She's got a respirator down her throat. It's one of the older respirators. It was like a cylinder pushing air into the lungs. Her body's arching. Her eyes were extended. She looked terrified. And I wanted out. I didn't want to see her die. So I walked over. And I said, hi, Rachel. And she's just staring at me. Looks absolutely terrified. So, professional pastoral care. So I said, well, can I say a prayer for you? And she shakes her head. So I pray something, the Lord be with Rachel this time. Watch her, protect her, keep her, and so on and so forth. Amen. And I turned and I said, God bless you. And I turned to leave. And with her restrained left hand, she started shaking. And I knew what that meant. Psychiatric patients know when you're lying. They know when you don't care. So I thought, well, I deserve it. Because she wanted to write something on a piece of paper. So I thought, well, okay. I thought she was going to say, you son of a bitch, how can you come in here and act like that? So I was going to say, that happened to me not infrequently. She was a little more lively. Anyway, so I got a clipboard, and I got a piece of paper. I still have it, and I have an overhead of it. I didn't think to bring it. And I held it in front of her. She hasn't not changed one whit in terms of what she looks like. Vital signs still dropping, and so on and so forth. And she with a restrained hand, writes for about 10 minutes. I'm just standing there thinking, man, I'm going to get you down. You know, how dare you come in here and act like that? I could tell you didn't. So I took the piece of paper. Finally, she stopped. Her appearance was exactly the same. And I took the piece of paper and looked at it. And this is what was on the piece of paper. I still have it. First line. I'm so blessed. Next line. My Jesus loves me. And I thought, oh my goodness. Next line. My Jesus loves you too. And at that point, the presence of God was so strong in that room, I turned around and looked over my shoulder because I felt like there was somebody behind me. And I'm looking at her, she looks exactly the same. Eyes distended, arching her back. She looks afraid. Next line. Thanks for the visit. And I thought, oh, you don't want to be thanking me. Last line. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And I walked out of there thinking, Chris, don't you judge by appearance anymore. Don't you sin presumptively like I was sinning by saying, you don't. See, the problem I was having was life between the times in a psychiatric hospital with all that will happen. And the reality of God and God's love and God's care. I couldn't bring the two together. So what I started to do was to act presumptively. I know you don't care. And it was one of the most remarkable circumstances of my life. Where it was almost like Jesus took the body of a dying schizophrenic and talked to me. Your Jesus loves you too. And that's Chrysostom. That's what he understood. He understood, number one, we read prayer and we read providence through what God has made clear to us. Not through the lens of God's incomprehensibility. Rather, we read what God is doing and how God is acting through Christ. So it's not surprising for him that at the end of his life, the one he's preached about all his life faithfully, there are He preached through almost every book of the Bible. Volumes and volumes. So it's not surprising that at the end of the life, the one he had preached about asked him to replicate the pattern. Does that make sense? To replicate that Christological cruciform pattern in his own life. He didn't like it. And sometimes, you know, he's writing. And he's basically saying, this really stinks. I'm sick of throwing up. I'm tired of these migraine headaches. I'm tired of these migraine headaches. I'm tired of this smoky little room. I'm scared to death of these souring ones who might pick my head in any evening. He doesn't deny that side of things for one moment. But he says, but he loves me with this excessive fervent. He calls it impassible love. Meaning, it's 100% on all the time. I don't have to do something to elicit that love for me. It's on, the on switch is on all the time. So we can see, I think, at that point, why he would say, but we can't judge by appearance. And then he'll go over line after line after line. If we judge by appearances, he finally looks at the cross and he says, if we judge by appearances, the most blessed event in human history is simply a horror story. If you were standing, he'll say, if you were standing at the foot of the cross, what you would have heard were tongues, mocking, blood flowing, screams, despair, if we're judging by appearances. But then he says, but we don't do that. The vision of the Christian has been formed to view life through a cruciform lens. And he lived it out. That's the remarkable thing. He lived it out. So for him, if you take a look at number 3 and number 4, does that make sense then? And I believe that this is the fundamental paradigm for life between the times today. Fellowship with Christ and suffering with Christ are intertwined. So for the present moment, if I'm in fellowship with Christ, he'll ask me, different instances in the past, there'll be instances in the future. He'll ask me to embrace him on the cross. There'll be that cruciform pattern while simultaneously saying, I love you. But I'm going to ask you to replicate the pattern. And there'll be other times in your life when it'll just be like dancing a jig with me. But not always. But I want you to model that for me. Don't judge by appearance. And that really does make sense, because by all apparent appearances, what was happening was this another crucifixion. And reading it simply according to appearance, nothing about it makes sense. And then in light of what happens 3 days later, everything about it makes sense. And so he'll say, now head back and learn not to judge by appearance. So, he'll say here, the cross of Christ, contrary to all appearances, turns out to be, quote, the foremost good, a proof of God's great providence, goodness, and love. And that makes sense biblically and theologically, does it not? But it's harder than anything, if you're really looking at it, to comprehend that. So, he has much to offer us at that point. And then he'll pick up on the kinds of things that we were talking about yesterday. So it's fine for him to say to me, Chris, don't judge on the basis of appearance. Remember, God loves you excessively, infinitely, and so on. It's fine for him to say that to me, but he knows he can't stop at that point. So then what he does in this work is he coaches in terms of developing that kind of disposition, that kind of stance before God, where then we can embrace the providence of God in each one of our lives as we have a disposition. It's like a way of reading the world before God that's been formed within us, so that we don't run from life between the times, but we're able to embrace it and love well in it. Love well in it.
fundamental disposition formed in human character as an individual human life is reformed and reshaped into the image of Christ. And sooner or later, it's guaranteed, sooner or later there will be a cruciform quality to every one of our lives. It's absolutely unavoidable. Like we were speaking about the desert yesterday, we will enter the desert. We will walk up a mountain with Him. And I'll say, there it is. There's that cross I'm going to ask you to embrace. It's unavoidable. But from His perspective, cruciform though it may be, what can be extruded even out of that cruciform experience is joy. Joy. And peace. Even as we're dying. With Him. And then cruciform would add, and of course, raised from the dead with Him. Now, if you take a look, when we can talk about this stuff. That's not right. I mentioned a different woman here. So we have Rachel who illustrated, don't judge by appearance, God's working everywhere. All right, there's Reba. And so I'm teaching this course, Foundations of Christian Spirituality. I've shared a little bit with you. But this was maybe back about 1994, and there's only maybe 35 students in the class. And we were talking about issues in class that have to do with this cruciform pattern of life. And I had noticed in the class that most of the students are 18 to 22, and there was a woman sitting about where Chris is sitting, about that distance from me, and she was about 45. And it was Reba. And she came up after the class, very direct, strong woman, and she said, "Hi, I like what you had to say. I'm Reba. I've got cancer." And I said, That's a lot, two or three sentences. And I said, "Well, nice to meet you, and I'm glad it was helpful. You've got cancer." She said, "Yeah." And we became friends. We became friends, and for the next 2 or 3 years, we were working through together all these issues regarding the providence of God, not judging by appearances, praying for healing repeatedly. It was a wondrous experience. And the cancer went into remission. Now think about this disposition. And disposition, remember yesterday, disposition and discretion and discernment are linked together in patristic thinking? Disposition, character, discernment, discretion, all linked together. So I'm reading that situation and praying in that situation that she'll be healed. And she's praying it with me. And she goes into remission. She's happy. She's got kids, wedding coming up, a daughter, all kinds of stuff. And then she starts to look a little tired. And she says, "I'm feeling kind of tired. I'm going to go out to Oregon and get a little rest. And when I get back, we can keep this up, pray." And then she came back about 2 weeks later, cuts the trip short, comes back, calls me up, and she says, "It's back." And I said, I'm so sorry. Look, we're going to pray about this." And she said, "Yeah, we are." And I didn't like the way she said that. And I said, "Yeah, we're going to pray. We're going to pray. God's going to work. You're going to get well." And she said, "No, we're going to pray differently." And I wasn't listening. I kept chirping away. Finally, she said in her own inimical fashion, "Stop it. You're not listening. We're going to pray." I'll remember it so distinctly. "We're going to pray that I die like a Christian." And I said, "No, we're not." I didn't want to accept that. And it was like I wanted Christ to dance a jig with her, and He started to dance a slow waltz. And I don't like it. She saw something, see. She discerned something.
that he was asking her to embrace. And to this day, I wish it wasn't so. Her disposition, see it? Her disposition had been formed and shaped in such a fashion through the power of God and the grace of God that when he started to sing that music to her, she started listening. I didn't want that music. I wanted something different. So I made a promise to her along with a chaplain at Easter, a guy named Joe Monica. And as she got more ill and less ambulatory and so on, I said, well, what we'll do is every Friday we'll drive out and share the Eucharist with you.
What?
The Eucharist, communion. And she said, good. And I have never seen somebody so intense at that celebration in Reba. She would be in bed or whatever, and we'd start setting stuff up and start going into this time of communion, and she would just stare at me. It was almost like, don't you get this wrong. She just drank Christ in, fed up of Christ, and slowly, through that disposition, was teaching me. She was teaching me about what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian. But in a context nobody would hope for or desire. So here's how the story ended. We went out on a Friday, and she's now on a gurney in the kitchen. Because she liked light, and she liked food. She's like a gurney you would have in an ambulance. She's semi-comatose, almost comatose. She's just clicking off. And we walk in that day, as normal, we're screwing around and joking. And she's not with us. And I'm watching her, and as much as I'm trying to say, this is not happening, it's happening. And her eyes are closed the whole time. She's unresponsive. So I walked over to her, and I grabbed her hand, and I said, Reba. Stuff. I said, Reba, we got to go, but we'll be back next week. And suddenly someone grabs my hand tightly, and her eyes opened up, and she went. And I said, well, you want me to stay a little longer? So I said, okay, so we'll stay a little longer. And we did. We talked about stuff and prayed and so on. She was shining almost with the presence of Christ. See, her disposition, her character, was becoming this cruciform glory. And then so finally I said, Reba, we gotta go. And she almost got a smile out. And I walked down to the foot of her gurney, and her eyes were closed. I walked down to the foot of her gurney. She popped suddenly, her eyes open, and she waved goodbye. She died 2 days later. It was most remarkable and wondrous. And horrible and good. And it made you cry. And it gave great peace. I mean, all those things blended together. And I thought, yeah. At that time, I wouldn't have said, yeah, I think that's Chrysostom, Basil, and Augustine, and Sarah, and Synclitica. I wouldn't have said that at the time. Now, having spent that time with these folks, I can see that she was replicating a fundamental pattern within the ancient church regarding prayer, character, love, providence. It was all there in a 47-year-old mother and BA graduate. We graduated her. She got her diploma, we gave it to her in my office before she headed home and finally died. So in some ways, though it turned out wrong, it turned out right. And so what he would say, what this little archbishop would say, would be, yeah, that's the pattern. So it was cruciform. Last point, see up here, in the last point he would say is, all right, but don't read those events. You won't read them well. You won't pray well until you wait for that final outcome. So for Chrysostom, the final outcome for Reba, or for us when we finally
have that cruciform shape impressed upon us. The final outcome is not death. It is resurrection. Make sense? It's resurrection. I just hate all the other stuff that has to come before it, in a manner of speaking. I don't like that cruciform pattern. I'm resistant to that cruciform pattern. Give me anything else but that pattern. It's almost as though he says, well, I have many things I can give you, but I can't give you them apart from this. You're part of me, and we're recreating everything and making it new. But first, in Chrysostom, we'll talk about this. First, the seed must be put in the ground and die. And then the DNA with that seed is going to replicate itself. That's magnificent. And that is, that overarching perspective is deeply patristic. They were loony and quirky about a lot of things, but they got, I think, this part right. A number of other things, too. So, there you have it. And I look forward to meeting him sometime. So we talked about Augustine and Probo. We've talked about Chrysostom and this overarching grid for redeeming us from sin and dying on the cross. All the wondrous glory. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about the pattern that involves receptivity and openness to God's work in us. In this in-between time. You know what I mean by that in-between time? God is the same, he's coming back, but in that in-between time, and openness and receptivity to the movement of the Spirit of God within us to reform and reshape us in the pattern that he left behind, which inevitably will entail in a human life suffering, relinquishment, letting go, acceptance, openness, and finally, death itself. But the last word is life. The last word is resurrection. And so that's what I mean by the cruciform pattern. So for us, in a manner of speaking, for us, there will be a time like, I would think, like Gethsemane, and it might repeat itself. I can feel anything but this. Anything but this. With that openness and receptivity is also the willingness to say, if this is what you offer me, I accept. But it's making me cry. It hurts like anything. Yeah, it hurts like hell. But I accept. But I'm accepting. I'm accepting because I trust you. I trust you. And I know that you're not a sadist. I know that you're not chuckling away thinking, how can I hurt him even more deeply? I know you're not like that on the basis of what you revealed to me about yourself. What Chrysostom would say is, he will never ask us to walk in steps that he has not first walked himself. And for the fathers that I'll take that idea and just run with it in terms of the glory of the incarnation. He has not remained separate from us. He in his human nature knows what we're experiencing. I'm thinking of the Son becoming incarnate on our behalf. So he's not foreign to us at that point. But it's like that. Other thoughts, comments? Yeah.
Chris, the one thing I'm hearing through this is pick up your cross and follow me.
Yeah, that's the pattern. The cross is in his world, when he said that, people did not immediately think metaphorically. They thought a cross is a vehicle of execution. So there's that side to our faith. That's why I like walking into a church and seeing a cross in the church. I like it. I like seeing him on the cross. But that's not the last, like what you're saying, Jordan, that's not the last word. The last word is life. So like every time I'm done with Daryl in the morning, I feel like Daryl gives us life because it would be a part of the liturgy. Kind of, yeah, now, go into the world in peace, right? Well, we can only say that because of the whole story.
Yeah. It's the promise that, for me, it's the struggles today. Tomorrow will be better. In Christ, through Christ, whether it is in life or in death.
Yeah, Gordon, you're getting it. That's what the fathers would say. The only day we have is today. Small steps of faithfulness. Embrace the good. The good is bright, shining, deep. Times immensely painful. Embrace a willingness to embrace a cruciform disposition. Knowing all the while the last word is life. Death is not the last word.
Yeah. Would they have thought of this in terms of baptism?
Oh, yeah.
Death and life.
Yeah, they would. I can hear criticism. You've died. Your life is now hidden with God. Live in light of that reality. You've been raised from the dead. That kind of thing.
Would they have also spoken of uniting our suffering to His suffering and therefore sanctifying it?
Yeah, it gets drawn up into Him. The evil, our sin and evil gets drawn up into Christ and killed. We're drawn up into Him. He gives us what He is and we get recreated. That's why even someone like Chesterton is like this. That's why we are way too old. And the closer we become to Christ, the younger we get. And God, Chesterton says, is very, very young. Make sense? What's old within us and corrupted within us, what's dying, what needs to die, gets absorbed into Him. It's like the cross is drifted. They would probably think something like this and then explore it theologically. The cross gets driven into the ground and it absorbs the evil and sin of the world and kills it. And then for them, they love the image of that cross becoming a tree and it begins to blossom. Flowers begin to appear. But that's the overarching pattern.
Chris, your comments about the finding comfort in the present, physical presence of the cross in a worship space and with the corpus reminded me of a quote that I encountered from Archbishop Fulton Sheen. He said, "Keep your eyes on the crucifix, for Jesus without the cross is a man without a mission, and the cross without Jesus is a burden without a reliever."
Yeah, so I think that one of those disciplines then would be, Claire, one of those disciplines would be to put ourselves in a space, consistently in a space, where these erratic realities can sink into us. And sometimes for some of us, we're more word people, and so they sink into us through words. For others of us, we're more visual. I'm kind of a word person, visual person. So the idea of sitting in a space and seeing the cross and seeing Him there and just watching and looking and pondering and then taking that and feeding off of that makes all the sense in the world to me. That's why a sacramental perspective makes all the sense in the world to me. God offering God to me in very concrete, substantial ways. Wine, bread, word, wood, paint, all of those things make sense to me. Seems to be really that sacramental perspective just seems to me kind of the kicker and the ground of so much.
Was Chrysostom and Augustine similar in that they both were really followed, kind of like rock stars when they talked and people scribing down everything they said? Was there a similarity there?
Yeah, they were. There was a similarity. They didn't like that part of what would happen, but they were both viewed that way within the church and within their congregations. People just flooded into Augustine's church in Hippo. And sometimes in Carthage, packs out. Sometimes two or three times a day, packed out. Same thing for Chrysostom, packed out.
How many people are you talking about?
Oh, it could be 1,000, 1,200. And they would listen. If you read Chrysostom, that little paperback I mentioned yesterday, Wealth and Poverty, you look at those sermons, they are so long. They are so long, but these folks have this ability to just sit and listen and listen and listen and soak it up. It wasn't 15 minutes, it wasn't 20 minutes. We're a little bit different today. I'm not saying the 15 or 20 minutes is wrong, but that was kind of the air thing. It was this long sermon exegeting scripture. The celebration of the Eucharist. What drove Chrysostom crazy, because you hear him scold in his congregation, is he preached and they would love it, be applauding him, whatever. Mm-hmm. And then they had in the back of their mind, the races are up. And so he would say, I know what you're thinking. I literally quote, I know what you're thinking. Don't you go to the circus after I've spoken to you. Stay here for the celebration of the mystery. And, I can just see some people moving toward the door. Because the chair races are going to be against it. That kind of thing. Like the Super Bowl today, perhaps, or something to that effect. Yeah, maybe so far. Well, when we close in prayer, hey, Chris, help us. Can you lead us in prayer?
Happy to have lunch. Let's stand.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Heavenly Father, precious Son, Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for the day and pray that, as always, our lives would be led before you in a way that would please you. We're grateful for what we have received, anticipate more. And as we now head off to lunch, we're grateful for that too. Thank you for all the folks who are responsible for putting it together. And we're going to eat it with joy now in Jesus' name as we go along. Who, along with you, Father, in spirit, be glory in the church and in this place today. Amen.
Amen.